I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. So we've come to the last two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, 28, as we finish up over these next few weeks this Gospel that has, to me, been so very impactful and important as we have gone through it. This is the third of the Gospels that we have gone through together as a church on Sunday mornings in the time that I have been your pastor. And it is always incredible to come back to the story of Jesus and to see the great gift that God has given us in Christ. And what a joy it is that we can study it as one piece and see how all of it is connected together, how Jesus fulfills all of those things that God had promised in the Old Testament, and how throughout His ministry He is preparing His disciples and by extension us to obey those final words that He gives at the end of this book when He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And so as we've come here, we've come to the final day in chapter 27 of Jesus' earthly life before the cross. And over these next couple of weeks, as we see Jesus' final condemnation at the hands of the Roman authorities, at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders, we see with Jesus such great patience and commitment in His willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to encounter kind of four different scenarios that take place over these 14 verses that we'll consider this morning. We, if you will, if you were seeing this as a story that might be told in a movie, you are encountering the characters again that have played such a pivotal role in getting us to this point, and we're left then at the end with our hero. So I want us to think about these encounters as we go through this passage. The people that have brought us to this point, the earthly people who have brought us to this point on the cross, they come to this place and we encounter them once again before Jesus goes to the cross. So if you're able this morning, I want to invite you to stand with me in reverence to God's Word as we read together Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 1. The Bible says this: "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. They bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.' Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You may be seated. Three particular scenes take place in these 14 verses. The first couple of verses, we come back to now after leaving Peter and his denial of Jesus, where he went out and wept bitterly, we come back to the chief priests and the elders of the people, and we come back to their final condemnation. They took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And you might say, well, didn't they already do that in the previous verses when Jesus stood before them? But remember, they should not have been gathering at night like that. It was not lawful for them to do so. And so they gather back here almost as a formality to, at daylight, when morning had come, when it was legal for them to do so, they come back to condemn Jesus to death. And then we have almost an aside here as we return to Judas, who we might not expect to have encountered again, but he comes back and we're told that he changed his mind and he brought back the money that the chief priest had given to him. They bring it back. He brings it back and he's trying to give it to them, but they want nothing to do with that. He accomplished what they wanted. He gave them Jesus. And so now that they have Jesus, they want nothing to do with Judas. They don't care about this money. It was, in the scheme of things, a small price to be paid. And so they tell him, basically, you take care of it yourself. You're remorseful to us. We don't care about that. You're denying what you said. It doesn't matter to us at this point. We've already made our decision. And so they tell him, you take care of it. And we're told that Judas takes the money and he throws it into the temple. We don't know exactly where in the temple. Potentially at their feet in this conversation, or as he went somewhere else, he could have thrown it into the treasury of the temple, wherever he throws it. He goes and he takes his own life. The chief priests, they take the silver. It's interesting that they have found nothing wrong with using that money initially to condemn an innocent man, to gather at night to condemn this innocent man. They found no problem with that, but their conscience in some way gets to them. And they decide, well, it's not really lawful for us to take this silver and to put it into the treasury. So they get together and they buy this field. It's a place that they're going to bury strangers. It's hard to know exactly who this might have been for. It could have been for foreigners. It's possible that it was for Jewish people who had traveled to Jerusalem and then died. You think about in our day, if that were to happen, we would certainly want to transport our loved one back to where we are, but that didn't happen in Jesus' day. Someone had to be buried immediately. It was not like there was a way to transport them back. So for whatever reason, they buy this field. And then this third scene happens in verses 11 through 14. Jesus has his first confrontation with Pilate. The reason this has happened is the Jewish authorities themselves, they do not have the legal means to put Jesus to death. To do that, they're going to have to convince Pilate, the Roman governor who was over that area, that Jesus, for whatever reason, was worthy of death. And so that's their next step. They have gathered and took counsel to condemn him, and so now they need to bring him before Pilate for that to happen. And that happens in what we see here in verses 11 through 14, and then what we'll also see in the coming week. And it's interesting because when Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "You have said so." And if you remember back when the religious leaders asked him the same sort of thing, he gave the same answer. It doesn't mean yes, and it doesn't really mean no, because he is the king of the Jews, but certainly not in the way that Pilate would understand, certainly not in the way that the religious leaders said it and meant it. Jesus is no threat to Rome. That's very clear. It would be clear to Pilate as he was looking on. Jesus is not a threat at all. He's not dangerous. He has no great army with him. He has no band of rebels that are going to come and try to kick Rome out or defeat Rome or attack Rome. Jesus is a humble, lowly man. And so Pilate could not see him as a threat. So he couldn't say yes, but he couldn't say no because he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of all creation. And so to say no would be a lie, and Jesus is not going to tell a lie. And so the way he frames it, your translation might use the word yes, but what it means is yes, you have said so. It may say yes, you have said so. That's what you said, and that's how you said it. Jesus is not affirming it, but he's not denying it. And so we have these three scenes. And we've come back now in contact with all of those people that were important in the previous chapter. The religious leaders, once again, Judas coming back on the scene. And now we're introduced to Pilate, who has the ultimate responsibility to make this decision. And we see in these scenarios where everybody but Jesus gets it wrong. And it's not surprising at this point. They've all got their own agendas. They've all made their own decisions. But what we've come to is that only Jesus gets it right. Let's think about where the others get it wrong. First, the religious leaders, where do they get it wrong? They gather here together again in this first scenario. They gather again and they have an opportunity to do the right thing. They gathered at night. They heard person after person tell these stories about Jesus. And they could not get for a long time even two people to get their lies straight about Jesus. Remember that from a few verses ago? Person after person, witness after witness. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus back in verse 59 of the last chapter. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. All of these men that sit on that council had witnessed this occasion where person after person came and lied about Jesus. And finally they got two guys to come and say, well, we heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. As we talked about before, that's not what Jesus said. So after this whole string of lies, these men who are operating as a jury have now had time. It was dark then. It was late. It was the middle of the night. All of this testimony that was false, all of these people who could not get their lies straight about Jesus. And now morning has come. There's been an opportunity to think about it a little bit. There's been an opportunity to kind of let the daylight sanitize your ideas. So they all gather together again. We're told that it's all the chief priests and the elders of the people. But what do they do? When they have an opportunity to do the right thing, when they get a second chance to do the right thing and make it right, what do? They double down on their decision. They took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And what do? They bind him. That was so unnecessary. He's not put up resistance. They've slapped him. They mocked him. They beat him. He's put up no resistance. And when the opportunity comes to rethink their decision to do the right thing, they bind him and they lead him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Remember the disdain and the hatred that the religious leaders have for Rome. Sure, they hate Jesus. But the Jewish leaders were a people that led a nation that had been oppressed. In the Old Testament, nation after nation comes against them. They're carried off into captivity. They're carried off into exile. If we study history, we see after they finally return, what happens? Alexander the Great and his army comes through and they're conquered. After he dies, the leader that was over their area, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, was a wicked leader and defiled the temple. And they fought for their freedom and had it for a little while. But then here comes Rome. And Rome, as Rome did to the entirety of the known world, or at least most of it, conquers. And so now they're under oppression again. They can't even make a decision to condemn someone to death for what they have said is blasphemy. And yet, even with this opportunity to do the right thing, they double down on it. They condemn Jesus to die. They bind him and lead him away and delivered him over to the governor. Ultimately, once he is in front of the governor, they will lie about Jesus before the governor in their attempt to put him to death. They pass on the opportunity to do the right thing. It's a good lesson for us. When we fail to do the right thing and we get that opportunity to come back and make it right, we should take it. Think about this as they stand before Jesus one day in judgment, because all of these men in this room are a part of that group that stand before the throne. You imagine that. When that day comes, here's Jesus bloodied and broken standing before them as they sit in judgment over him. But there's coming a day where every man that was in that room, everyone that condemned Jesus, he will sit on his throne in judgment over them. And they will stand before him and give an account for what they have done. And it won't be in the darkness of night. It won't be hidden from the rest of the world. They will stand fully exposed in the light of God's judgment. But here's the reality, so will we. And how many times in life have we had that opportunity for a do-over? That opportunity to get it right after we made the wrong decision. And how often have we not taken it? It's a lesson for us. In these couple of verses that seem to be kind of a throwaway passage that just gets us to the next thing, but it's a lesson for us. Here is an opportunity for them to change what they have done. Here's an opportunity. It's not too late. Here's an opportunity to make it right. And they pass on it. And they condemn Jesus to die. This time following their law, at least in the fact that it was daylight, but not following God's law because he had done nothing wrong. The religious leaders show us an opportunity to do the right thing, and yet they miss it. Then we see Judas. And it's an oddity in the passage because we see that he has changed his mind. And we almost get a sense here that Judas is repenting of what he has done. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But then he takes the money and he throws it and he goes and he takes his own life. He has regret. There's no doubt that he has regret. That's why he goes back. He takes the money and he throws it back into the temple. He wants nothing to do with it. There is certainly regret. He goes and he takes his own life. We don't know why Judas did what he did. It's one of the great debates of church history. Why did Judas betray Jesus? But even if it was an attempt to do something good, an attempt to force Jesus' hand, to make Jesus finally become the leader that Judas thought he should be, it just shows how pointless it is for us to try to do God's work our way. And so when he comes back to the religious leaders and he says, I've done wrong, I've changed my mind, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood, he's trying to get forgiveness from the religious leaders. But Judas never seeks forgiveness from Jesus. Judas is a reminder to us that repentance must be before the Lord. Repentance must be before the Lord. See, his sin was against God. Yes, he had lied to the religious leaders. He had betrayed his other friends who were disciples, the ones who had walked with him and cared for him, who were his friends. But ultimately, his sin was against God. And it was before the Lord that he needed to repent. And we see no evidence here in this passage that he did that. Oh, he feels bad. He feels bad about what he did. But we do not see that he made the decision before the Lord to turn from his sin and follow after Jesus. Why? Because he went and took his life. He didn't wait, follow, go before the cross, fall down before Jesus as he hung there, and ask for his forgiveness. Do you know what's incredible about Jesus is that he would have forgave Judas? I have no doubt. Zero doubt whatsoever. With the character of our Savior, who, as he hangs on the cross, says to those gathered in front of him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That had Judas asked for that, Jesus would have forgave him. Jesus would have forgave him, and it would have been Judas' sin that he would have taken on himself on the cross. But that's not what Judas does. See, Judas doesn't repent. He regrets. I think if we're all honest, we all have plenty of regrets. I know there are people that say, oh, I have no regrets. I live my life with no regrets. Well, that's foolishness. That probably means you have no relationships with people. That probably means nobody likes you, that nobody wants to be around you, because that means you just live for yourself. And even some of the most wicked, vile people in the world do not live only for themselves. They at least have some care and concern for their mother or father or wife or children or husband. But friends, we need to understand that what God wants from us is not regret for things that we have done in the past. What God calls for us to do is to repent. And repentance is not simply, I'm sorry. That's what we have here from Judas. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Yeah, and what are you going to do about it? Imagine, we think about with Peter, we saw last week his betrayal of Jesus. It's listed in your Bibles, he denied him three times, but that's what it is, right? He betrayed Jesus. First servant girl says, hey, you're with him? Nope. Second servant girl, nope. The crowd says, you're with him? No, I'm not. Curse me if I'm with him. What do we see in Peter's life? John, end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, as we looked at last week, he's there with Jesus on the beach. Jesus has fixed him breakfast. And there's the opportunity for restoration. What's going to happen? Peter, you denied me before. Now what I want you to do is to feed my lambs, to tend to my sheep, to care for my flock. That's Peter's repentance, that there is something different about him from who he was before. Before, Peter, you were the one that cut off people's ear and the one that denied me when anybody asked you anything about me. That was your character when things got tough. Now, going forward, your character is going to be that you're going to tend to my flock. And what happens? Peter does exactly that. Peter made such a commitment that church history tells us that when it was time for him to die, he was going to the cross. And he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Savior. And so history tells us that he was crucified upside down. You may have read about that this week if you saw anything from the Pope's funeral. There were people that showed there was an upside-down cross behind the Pope's casket. And uninformed people online were like, oh, look, the Catholic Church has the cross upside down. Well, no, the Catholic Church believes that the Pope is the successor of Peter. Now, he's not, but that's what they believe. So if you're having the Pope's funeral, an upside-down cross is talking about that. It's not a disrespect of Jesus. It's because that's what history, tradition tells us Peter wanted. Why? Because he repented and his life was different. Imagine what a testimony it would have been for Judas to have been preaching at Pentecost instead of buried after he died. And the book of Acts tells us that he was, as he was hanging there, it was so awful that literally his guts spilled out onto the ground when he killed himself. It's a disturbing, terrible way to die. What about if instead of that, when he comes to this moment of realizing, oh, I've made a mistake, and having this regret, instead of going and killing himself because of regret, but an unwillingness to repent, what if they had not had to choose a new disciple? Can you imagine how the book of John ends with Judas sitting next to Peter and Jesus telling Judas, feed my sheep? And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to preach and everyone hears it, thousands of people hear it in their own language. If Judas was standing there next to him, and he was proclaiming that Christ is risen. Think about what Judas missed because he was unwilling to repent. He didn't get to stand in the upper room with the others, where the one who he, for whatever reason, he thought Jesus is not going to be able to do that. I've got to help him along, or I want the money. Whatever it was, the greed that was there, whatever sins there were in Judas' life, imagine how it would have been that moment in his heart when Jesus walked into the room with the doors locked in the upper room and said to them, peace. But instead of repentance, he only had regret. And he never got to know how much the Lord restores his people. Judas never got to experience what it's like to receive the forgiveness of Christ. He understood he had done wrong, but repentance is turning from that and following after Christ. And instead of doing that, he throws down the money that he had been given, but he goes out and he takes his own life because he could not live with that regret. Friends, regret is something that will leave you empty, but repentance fills you with the joy and mercy of Christ. Regret might make you make some changes in life. Regret might cause you to do some things differently. But it's only with repentance that you can follow Christ. The world tells you not to have regrets. Regret can be a powerful motivator. But repentance is what we are called to do. Repentance is how we are called to follow after Christ. We should ask ourselves constantly, not do we have regret for what we have done? Do we feel guilty because of it? But have we turned from it? Have we turned from our sin and followed after Christ? So the religious leaders pass up an opportunity to make things right. Judas passes up an opportunity to repent and follow after Jesus. And then Pilate passes up an opportunity to choose the right thing. Instead, he picks peace. He picks peace over what is right. We'll see this a lot more in the passage next week, but Pilate understands that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Eventually, we understand that he will say he finds no fault in Jesus, that he'll wash his hands over the whole thing. Why does he do this? He sees what happens when the chief priest and the elders come in verse 12 and they're making these accusations. They're lying about Jesus as they've already been doing. He asks Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Jesus said nothing. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, and yet Jesus ends up on the cross. How is that possible? We understand from a heavenly perspective it's possible because that's why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to be the lamb that is given, the lamb that sacrificed for the sins of the world. We understand that. But what about from the human perspective? Pilate chooses peace, or at least the appearance of peace, over doing what is right. Pilate had a difficult job. He had to maintain a geographical area of the world that was known for conflict and resistance. And as one commentator kind of put it, he had this balancing act going on. If he let things get out of control, the emperor would certainly remove him from that position, if not worse. But also, the emperor wasn't a big fan of citizens of his empire being mistreated. And so he had to walk that thin line between the two, trying to figure out which was the better option. But when he figures out that there is no fault in Jesus, when he is amazed, because that's what we're told here, he's greatly amazed in verse 14 because he stands there and gives no answer. Most people, when they're accused, if they're hearing these things, they want to say, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I didn't do what you're saying I did. We see that. It's built into the human experience, the human nature, right? We see that with kids. They do that very easily. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I've had my kids before do something that I had a picture of them doing, and they did not do it. Now, surely no one else has ever done anything like that. But it happens. It's who we are. But Jesus stands there, and he remains silent as all of these accusations are flying about him, every single one of them which is false. And so Pilate chooses to try to keep the peace, and ultimately Jesus ends up on the cross. We've been guilty of the same thing. Friends, I've seen that. I've seen it happen in the lives of believers where they just keep silent. Or they go along with the crowd to try to keep the peace. I've seen it happen in churches with pastors. I remember one of the first churches I worked at, there were some really terrible people in that church. Like it's made it really easy to work at all the places I've worked since then because of how terrible they were. Just as a confession, there's one of them that periodically I would go and look up obituaries to see when he died. Terrible guy. Awful guy. And I was just the youth pastor. The pastor got the full brunt of it. And he got it all the time. And what would happen, and it would make me so angry. There would be leaders in the church who, when he talked to them, they would talk about how much he was being wronged by others in the church. By the way, a small minority of people. But then when a meeting would happen, a deacon's meeting or finance meeting or something, these people would tear into the pastor about nonsense. And those very same people who had said, "Pastor, you know, you're right in this. Pastor, we love you. Pastor, please don't leave. Pastor, these people are, they don't represent us. They're whatever." They would sit there. They would sit there and do nothing. You know who now, looking back almost 20 years later, I have the least respect for? Was not the people that treated the pastor poorly. They are lost. You don't act like that if you're a Christian. They're lost. It's their fault. They'll stand before God in judgment on that. But you can't expect better of them because they're lost. It's the people that would tell the pastor, "Pastor, we love you, we respect you, we think you're great, we think you're doing a great job," whatever. They would tell him that. I would listen to them tell him that. And then go into these meetings where people would tear him down, they would tear his wife down, verbally, to his face. And they would say nothing. Now, they never tore my wife down, because I wouldn't have lasted more than that day there and probably would be in a Cleveland County jail. He was more patient than I am. What does it say about us? If we would know what is right, but ignore what was right to keep the peace. And we should understand it's peace in quotation marks. Because Jesus is the giver of peace. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so unless we are standing in his corner, unless we are standing for what he has said, we are in the wrong. We need to caution ourselves against any time when we might decide it's just going to be easier to go along with this than to say what is right. It's not about preferences. Sometimes with preferences, you go along with somebody else's to keep the peace. That's not a big deal. But when it comes to fundamental matters of what is right and wrong, We as believers should stand for what is right, not what is easy. And so there are the three scenarios: the religious leaders, and they fail Judas, and he fails Pilate, and he fails. And so we're left with just one. We have Jesus. And we find at the end of this passage, Jesus standing in our place. The religious leaders, they don't do what's right, even though they have the opportunity. Judas, an opportunity to repent. He feels regret, but he doesn't repent. Pilate, the one who's in control of this situation from the worldly point of view, he could release Jesus, but he doesn't. And so in verse 14, there's Jesus, giving no answer, standing there, and he does so for us. Jesus is different. They've asked if he's the king of the Jews, and he has acknowledged as much in his answer. Maybe not the way they were looking for, but in a much greater way than they could even imagine. Jesus there, standing in our place. What hurts is, as we look at the religious leaders and we look at Judas and we look at Pilate, if we're honest with ourselves, we can find times when we have done exactly what they have done. And yet Jesus stands in our place. We continue so often to do as they have done, failing to do what is right, taking the easy way out, having regret but not repenting of our sin. And yet Jesus stands in our place. Friends, in our conduct and our character, we often fail to do what is right. We miss opportunities to do what is right. We miss opportunities that God gives us to do the right thing when we failed to do it the first, second, third, or 50th time. And yet Jesus stands in our place. Friends, as we go toward the cross in the study of Matthew, we have emphasized time and time again that Jesus is in control. But don't miss in the coming weeks. As we think about Easter last week and in the coming weeks as we're going toward the cross, that Jesus stood in our place. We're just like these religious leaders. We're moralistic. We're self-righteous. We're just like Judas. We do the wrong thing and we feel bad about it, but we'll go and do it again if we have the opportunity. We're just like Pilate. We have opportunity after opportunity to stand for Christ, and yet we do what's easy. We seek the peace. We don't tell that person. We don't make a stand. We give in. We go along, and yet Jesus stands in our place. He offers forgiveness. He offers restoration when we fail. So friends, work on those places in your life. Seek to do what is right. Seek repentance instead of regret. Seek to stand up for what is right and not what is easy. Do that. It's good. We've been created for those good works because we are His workmanship. But as you do, friends, when you fall and when you fail, do not forget Jesus stands in your place. And if your life is full of regret, full of hopelessness, if you look back on your past and realize that you're all three of these and so many more, do not forget this, that on the cross, Jesus hung in your place. He hung there and died. He took the wrath and judgment of God so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have hope. Jesus stood in your place. He hung in your place, and now He calls on you to follow Him. Friends, seek to do what is good. Turn often from your sin. Do what is right. But understand that you do that not in your power, but because Jesus stood in your place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you love us and care for us. God, we thank you that you have given us great hope, that we have peace in Christ. Heavenly Father, call us to repentance often. We pray for opportunities to make right those things that we have wronged. We pray for opportunities daily to turn from our sin and follow you. And Heavenly Father, we're thankful that not only then, but continuing now, you stand in our place. You've bore our sin and our guilt. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit that dwells within us, that we would live for you. That you would work in our heart and in our life to make us into what you have created us to be. Lead and guide us, and use us for your kingdom as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing a final song, and as we do, maybe as you look at these other characters in this story, you see yourself, and you should. Ultimately, what we all need is repentance, where we turn from our sin and doing it our way and follow Him. Friends, this morning, if you need to turn from that sin because you've lived with regrets but not repentance, you've chosen what is easy instead of what is right, that this morning, Christ calls out to you because He stood there in silence before the governor, Pilate. The cross was on His mind. Our sin was on His mind. And He went to the cross to give us hope. Maybe you need to respond by turning from sin that's in your life. Not having regret for it, but turning from it and following Him. You listen to God's word as we sing this morning.